John 3:16 through 17, of which my text for today is just the first phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In October 2016, almost exactly a month before the presidential election, Anne and I drove from Madison to Pulaski, Virginia, to visit her family. Pulaski is in that ever-narrowing bit of Virginia as it gets further and further west until it finally disappears into Tennessee. We've driven that route many times. We tend to go a different way each time if we can find somewhere different because we know the scenery on the main roads. Last October, we went through the mountains of eastern Kentucky. The four-lane highway goes into the mountains and then just stops. And then you drive a regular two-lane highway through all the little small towns in the area. For a distance, I mentioned this was a month before the presidential election. For a distance of some 50 or 60 miles, I think almost every yard and every business had in it a sign encouraging us to vote for Donald Trump. I don't think we saw a single Clinton sign. Now, bear in mind, we've come from Madison, where I think in the entire campaign, I maybe saw two Trump signs in yards and lots of Clinton signs, along with a few, I wish it had been Bernie Sanders signs. Against that background, then, of two very different cultures, here again my text for this morning. God so loved the world. If I were in eastern Kentucky, I would have to convince the congregation that God loved even people in Madison who don't vote for Trump. Speaking on the university campus here, I would have to convince people that God actually loves Trump voters too. God so loved the world. Or if that particular distinction doesn't bring it home to you, pick your own group to which you know you belong. Who is the us of which you are a part? And then who is the them that constitutes your us? An us has to have a them so you know who us is, it's not them. God so loved the world. Or one more try. Who are the people that you most admire? The kind of people you most respect? The kind of people you'd most like to be like and to belong to? And then who are the kind of people who you most, and I don't want to use the word, can show contempt towards, not in a Christian congregation, please, or despise, no, but who's the group, are the kind of people you have the most, let's say, distaste for? God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved us. And I'm really glad, because how would I know I was in the us that God loved and I wasn't in the them and he loved the us, those other people? It doesn't say God so loved the good guys, because I know I'm not in that group, so that would not be good news. It doesn't even say God so loved the Christians, because there weren't any then. And it doesn't say God so loved the Jews, because if it had done, we'd be in real trouble because most of us are Gentiles. It says God so loved the world. The world is all inclusive. The world is the only group to which you can be sure you belong, because it includes everybody. God so loved the world. Now, I know that later in the passage, it does distinguish, at least implicitly, between those who believe and those who don't believe. God sent his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'll deal with that more in 2 weeks' time. For now, I simply want to point out that that distinction between believers and unbelievers comes later. It's after God so loved the world. It's a distinction between those who, by God's grace, believe that God so loved the world, and therefore including them, and those who don't, or at least do not yet believe that God so loved the world, including them. But it's not a distinction that exists within God so loved the world. It's a response to the good news that God so loved the world, all-inclusive. And only after that is true can we make the distinction between those who believe that and those who don't. The belief doesn't change the fact. It's a belief in that truth or a disbelief in that truth. But the truth remains regardless of whether we believe it or not. That's kind of a summary of what I want to say. But what I want to do now is speak to each of those words individually to kind of unpack what I've already said. I'm going to do it in reverse order. I'm going to take the world first. Then I'm going to talk about loved. Then I'm going to talk about God. I'm going to leave so to Sean for next week because it says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's how we know. So Sean gets to deal with the so. There's a challenge for you, Sean. The word world. The word translated world here, God so loved the world, in the Greek, and this is, you'll love this because it's a word you'll know. The Greek word for world is cosmos. Only it's with a K-looking figure rather than a C, the way we spell it. The world in John's gospel, in John's writings in general, has three kind of concentric circles of meaning. And very conveniently for us, they all come in the first chapter of John, so I can point to each concentric circle. The first meaning of the word world is all creation, what we mean by cosmos. The entire universe made by God. So that in the first chapter of John, we get the world, this is in verse 10, the world was made through him. That's everything. And it makes clear that's everything in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That then is the first meaning. There's a second meaning that narrows that sum to mean what we mean by the world. The earth. The earth conceived particularly as the habitation of human beings. So that in verse 9 of the first chapter of John, it says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Yes, to be sure, he entered the cosmos from outside the cosmos. But specifically, we're talking here about entering the human world. He was in the world because later it says the word became flesh, that is, he became human. So what he did was enter the human world, enter the earth as the habitation of humanity, become human. There's a third meaning, an even narrower circle, and that is not the cosmos as a whole, or the earth as the dwelling place of humanity, but humanity itself, the human race, especially conceived of as fallen, or estranged from God, or in rebellion against God. So we get here, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So this then is the human race as those who do not know God, not because God is not loving them, but because they've turned their backs on God, have turned away from, they don't know God. It's not simply an innocent ignorance, but it's sin. In chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world there is conceived as a world in sin. Or in chapter 3, to go back close to our text, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So that's the world then as sinful humanity. And it's that meaning, that third meaning, that very specific meaning of the world as the fallen, estranged, alienated human race that we're dealing with in verse 16 of chapter 3. God so loved the world. Yes, God loves the cosmos. He made it. He declared it good. I'm sure he enjoys it. Look, it's going to be autumn. It's going to be the fall. Then we can have winter. We can have snow. Lovely. I like snow. He doesn't live in Wisconsin only, you see. He likes the world conceived of as the earth, the place where humans dwell. But what's in focus here is God's love for the world as estranged from him. The human race that has turned away from him, the human race in rebellion against him. Because it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the world that left to itself would perish. And so when I said at the beginning, the world is the only group to which you can be sure you belong, this is true here too. If God so loved the world and means by that the fallen, broken, estranged human race, you can be sure, I can be sure, we belong to that group. So we can be sure that we're loved. Indeed, this is probably the only way you can be absolutely certain that God loves you individually. Because you belong to the category that God so loved. Fallen, broken, estranged, sinful human beings. Yay! It's good news that you belong to that group, and there's not some other group over here of people who get it all right and are perfect, and you might belong to that. No, there's only one group, and it's sinful human beings, and we belong to that. That's very good news. So God so loved the world. Now I want to look at loved. We know that God loves us, and yet sometimes we can conceive of that, and with all due respect to Sean's Sunday school and wonderful talk about covenant, and he mentioned love in that, for which I was glad, but sometimes we can conceive of God's love for us as a purely legal transaction. It is that. God did send his son to die for us so that our sins can be forgiven. God did live in Christ a perfect life of righteousness so that his righteousness can be credited to us. That's true, and it's wonderful, and it's good news, and the covenant is marvelous. But if we only see it as a legal transaction, we don't get what it means when it says God so loved the world. It would be like finding out that your father or mother left, or an uncle or somebody left you all kinds of goodies in his or her will, having never spoken to you much during your life, but you were the only one left, so all right, you get it. It would be loving, sort of, but it wouldn't be, wow, I'm loved. I want to talk about God's love for you, which is indeed a covenantal love, but I want to put some emotion into that love, God's passionate love for you. And I want to do that by looking at 1 Corinthians 13, which is the passage we all go to when we want to have the love passage. Unfortunately, that passage has been so confined to weddings that we only think of it as what married people should feel towards one another, and every preacher tells them they should feel towards one another, and it's not going to be as easy in the future as it is during your courtship, but this is what you're supposed to do for each other. Or if it's not a Christian wedding, this is what we're always going to do for each other because we're in love. It's that passage. But we couldn't talk about our behaving that way if we didn't first talk about God being like that. This is a description, first and foremost, of God's love. And it only becomes a description of our love for one another once we've grasped that that's what love is. This is what love is. Therefore, it's a description of God's love. And because God loves us in this way, we are called to love one another in this way. So hear what Paul says about love. And think of this as God's love for us in the context of God so loved the world. This is how God deals with the sinful, rebellious human race. Love is patient and kind. God's love is patient. How long have human beings been sinning? An awfully long time. How long have I been struggling with sin? I'm 68 years old. That's how long. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant. Sometimes I think our image of God is based on arrogant human beings, and we make God like that only infinitely more so. Arrogant human beings want everybody to look up at them and go, "Oh, you're marvelous! Oh, you're wonderful! Oh, you're splendid!" And we go, "God's like that only infinitely more so." So we're supposed to do this all the time to God. Yes, we are called to worship God, but God is not arrogant. God doesn't go, "I'm not going to love you unless you bow down and scrape to me, because I'm splendid. Got it?" That's not God. Love does not insist on its own way. That's God. We think of God as one who insists on his own way. "These are my commandments. You keep them or else." God gives us the commandments, as Sean made very clear in Sunday school, because they are what are good for us. God wants the best for us. God says, it's like the maker's instructions. Here you are. This is who you are. This is what you should do. This is how you work. If you do these things, you'll function properly. You'll be happy. You'll be blessed. Do these things. And we go, "No, I'm not going to." And God says, "Do them." And he's not going, "Because I've told you to." He's saying, "Do them because you'll be blessed. Do these things because you'll be happy." God insists on our best for us, not on his own way. Because God is love. God is not irritable or resentful. We sometimes have this, we have all kinds of false images of God. And one of those false images is a really irritable God who just blows his top at us for no reason at all. Oh, yes, all right, there's good reason. But blows his top at us because he's really frustrated with us and gets irritable. Love is not irritable or resentful. God, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I'm glad for that. How awful it would be if we had a God who went, "Oh, bad things, jolly good." He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He rejoices when I get it right. He doesn't rejoice when I get it wrong, but he is endlessly patient with me when I get it wrong. Love bears all things, puts up with all things. Love believes all things. God believes good things about me and about you that you and I do not believe about ourselves. God believes in our potential to be like Christ in a way that we just don't. God hopes all things. God's hopes for me and for you is that we will grow more and more like Christ, and that we will be made like Christ when we are glorified, and we will spend eternity without sin, relating perfectly to one another in love. That's God's hopes for us. And in the meantime, he hopes all kinds of good things for you that you daren't even hope. We have little hopes. God hopes all things. Love endures all things. God has put up with a lot from me. Most of you are younger, so God hasn't put up with quite as much yet. But believe me, it is good news that God endures all things. And finally, love never ends. You cannot do anything to stop God loving you. You cannot do anything to put an end to God's love for you, because God's love never ends. This is the love of God. God so loved the world. That's how he loves the world. It's not just a legal transaction. It's not just, all right, I'm committed to saving you lot. Jesus, go on down, get yourself killed, pay for their sins, come on back. Right, we've taken care of that. Aren't I loving? It's a deep and passionate and lasting and enduring love for a world that has turned its back on God. That's how he loves you. How can he do that? How can God love a sinful, rebellious world in its entirety, in every individual, that way? I mean, we have a hard job loving just a handful of people in a way that somewhat reflects that. How can God do that? And here I want to go to one more passage from 1 John chapter 4, where we're told twice that God is love. Not that just God loves or that God is loving, but God is love. That's what God is. Do you realize this is the only definition of God in the entire Bible where it says God is and gives you a noun? We're told elsewhere that God is just, or God is kind, or God is merciful, or God is patient. But it doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. That's what God is. Let me read this from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's next week's sermon. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. John says it twice. Okay, and I want to insist on this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is power. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is holiness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is justice. Turn those into adjectives and they're all true. But we only understand those adjectives correctly if we place them in the context of God is love. God is powerful, yes. But he always exercises his power in love. God is just, yes, but he always exercises his justice in love. God is holy, yes, but God always exercises his holiness in love. And if we divorce any of those adjectives from God is love, we end up with very false pictures of what they mean about God. Love is the umbrella under which we have to read everything else about God. God is love. Which is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just something given to Christians so we can scratch our heads and go, I haven't got a clue what that really means. let's write long books about it. John, in this passage, grounds his statement that God is love in the doctrine of the Trinity. Verses 13 and 14, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. As John thinks of God being love, he thinks also of the Trinity. This is because God exists for all eternity as three persons in one Godhead, and those three persons exist in a perfect loving relationship with one another from all eternity. To say God is love would make no sense if there was only one person. Who would that one person be loving? It would be self-love, which isn't exactly the same thing. If God were only one person, then for all eternity, before he created, we'd be going, I'm terribly lonely. I'm potential love. I've got all this love inside me, nothing to do with it. I'll make some people. So he makes people, and people don't love him back. You could forgive him for feeling a little bit resentful. But for all eternity, God has been three persons loving one another perfectly, flawlessly, faultlessly within the one Godhead, within the Trinity. That's why we can say God is love, because there are three persons. God didn't make us because he needed somebody to love. Love, the God who is love, made us because it was so wonderful for all eternity, having this love circulate within the Trinity, that it just spilled over, and let's give this to, let's make some other people to share this with us. God is love. And the doctrine of the Trinity grounds that truth that God is love in something that we can understand. We may not understand the math, but we can understand why the Trinity says that God indeed can be love. God so loved the world. And as I said, I'm leaving so till Sean to next week. So let me just conclude with a number of applications. What does this mean for us practically? And let me go back to the beginning first. I'm going to make 5 points. The first is to say we must start with the idea that God so loved the world includes everybody. Because that's how you know it includes you. If you start dividing up the world into categories, you'll never be certain you're in the right category. But God so loved the world, it includes you. What does God want us to do with that truth, that God so loved the world? Very simply, God wants you to believe that truth. God wants you to believe him when he says, I love you. It would not be much fun in my marriage if when I said I love you to Anne, she went, I don't believe you. Or if she said to me, I love you, Max, and I said, no, I don't believe you. That would not be a great marriage. God wants us, very simply, when he says, I love you, to go, you do, don't you? Wow. Okay? He wants us to believe. That's what we put our faith in, is God's statement of love for us. Now, then we can amplify it. I know that you love me because you sent your son to die for me. I know that you love me because. But the simple thing we put our faith in is God loves you. That's it. The next thing is God wants us to enjoy his love. Not just believe it. To return to the marriage illustration, if I said to Anne, I love you, and she said, I believe you, that wouldn't be great. Or if she said to me, Max, I love you, and I went, yeah, I believe you. What's the point of a relationship like that? God says, I love you, and we go, you do, and wow, this is splendid. He wants us to enjoy his love. On a day-by-day basis, not just, yeah, I know that's true, I've got my doctrine straightened out, but he wants us to enjoy his love. That's what love is for. It's to be enjoyed. He wants us to be, and this is the fourth point, a model of his love. a model of his love in our relationships one with another, to be sure. Here in John, it says, verse 10 in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have... No, that's the wrong one. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There ought to be a sense in which our relationships one with another bear some resemblance to the love of God within the Trinity and for us. So there's a sense in which we can see love at work. Okay? We're supposed to model God's love. As we believe and enjoy God's love, then to model God's love. But not just within the church to one another, but to the world. How will the world see what God's love is like if the world doesn't even believe that there is a God who loves anybody? If the world sees in us the kind of love for which the world hungers, that will be attractive. That will win us an audience. That will make people think, you know, maybe these Christians have something. Look at how they treat one another. And look at how they're treating us. Sadly, the church does not have a great history of loving the world. Too often the church thinks of us and them. But we are called to model God's love to the world without making those us-them distinctions. We are called to love the world that God loved. That's everybody. And finally, we are also called to speak of God's love to the world. Too often, if you ask a non-Christian, what do Christians believe about you? The answer will be, Christians believe that God is mad at me, and if I don't believe the way they believe, I'm in really big trouble. That's the message we've given. Now, to be sure, as we'll deal in 2 weeks' time, there are consequences to disbelief, just as there are consequences to belief. But before that, always is God so loved the world. Our message to the world has to be, God so loved you that he sent his only son. That's where any communication with those who are not Christians has to begin. And you don't have to worry about Calvinistic doctrines and things like that. You can say to anybody, God loves you. Because it says here, God so loved the world. Now, they won't enjoy that love without belief in that love. You're not going to enjoy somebody's love if you're standing with your back to them saying, no, you don't. You don't even exist. But our message to the world has to be, God loves you. Because only if we stand in the world, with the world, united to the world, as a single group that God loved, can we be sure that God loves us. Because we're in that group that God loved. And our message to the world has to be, God so loved you. Because that's what God says to us. God so loved the world. May we be witnesses to this love in our actions and in our speech. Let's pray. O Lord God, how we shrink the truth. How we make it about just us. May you give us grace that we may see your love with some of the scope that it truly has. May we see your love with some of the passion that it really has. May we see your love as the love that loved and loves the world May we live our lives believing, enjoying, modeling, and speaking of that love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.